I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Your holy name today, and we pray that in so doing that you lower down into our hearts here where we are something that is powerful and moving among us. Stir us in our souls today for your glory. If that means stirring to repentance, oh Father, let conviction run through us today, that your Spirit might bring light into the darkness in our hearts, that Father, you might bring also a desire to turn away from those things. But Lord, perhaps other matters are weighing people down in this place today. Matters of family issues, job issues, financial, and on the list can go. Perhaps, Father, there's been a weariness in some of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that all of these things be released today into your care and under your feet. That, Father, strength from the Lord would be known and the presence of the Lord would be rejoiced in today. As we, Father, desire to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for this opportunity now, dear Lord, to return to you a small portion of that that you've blessed us with. All things come from you, Lord. All that we have is a gift from you, and this is an opportunity to return a small portion. Thank you again for the many blessings of each and every day, for it's in your name I pray. Amen. Scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46, 47, and 48. And they read is, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those that took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their hearts and all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to the fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. May God add us.
Thank you, David. Well, today we continue our study through the book of 1 Kings. We are still in chapter 8. However, I do think we'll get through the end of chapter 8 today. That is my goal, certainly. But as I begin, I actually want to start with a brief story, a very personal story, one from my teenage years. When I was a boy, as I might call it, I remember being in the church and wanting to learn from the older folks in the church. I knew that there was something about those that were older that had something to offer. And so I started watching, and I started listening to those. I mean, they didn't know I was watching, and I hope you know somebody's watching, somebody's listening. And that was me. I was paying attention to what was going on around me, and I found myself particularly being drawn to those people in the church who smiled a lot and had kind things to say and seemed to almost go out of their way to just be kind and say an encouraging word or give an encouraging piece of advice to even a young child or a youth, if you will. And there were some of these people in my home church growing up, but there was one in particular that I was really drawn to, and his name was Mr. Ernest. And Mr. Ernest was a farmer who had done very well in this life, financially and in many other ways also. And he was very involved in the community. He was the kind of person that a lot of people went to when they needed help with things. And he could help in a lot of different kinds of ways. And he did do that. But not only that, he was very involved in our church. He, among other things, was a deacon also in the church. And though he was a pillar in the community and he was a pillar in the church, and a lot of people admired him, I was not the only one. A lot of people really admired him as a person. What really struck me most of all about Mr. Ernest was the way he prayed. Because he would often pray aloud in worship gatherings or in smaller settings. But I loved to hear him pray. Because when he prayed, it was obvious that there was a genuine humility about him. He would oftentimes be overcome with emotion, even while he prayed, as he would weep over sin in his own life, as he would weep over people that he knew that were hurting and broken in various ways for various reasons. And I actually, even as a teenager, I learned a lot about prayer just from listening to Mr. Ernest as he prays. And I hope that there is someone or some others in your life that you are learning a great deal about what it means to be faithful in following the Lord. that you're watching and you're learning from them. Mr. Ernest and I never had a conversation about how he prayed. He never sat me down and gave me an outline or talked to me specifically about prayer. I just listened. And so I hope that there's that person or those people that you look to and you listen to, and you're watching their life in such a way that you're gaining great influence in your own personal walk with Christ. But moreover, and specifically, how to pray the most God-honoring prayers in and through your own life. When I think about King Solomon and the prayer that he's praying in 1 Kings chapter 8, I get that same sense from him that this is a wonderful model for us to look to and to ascribe different aspects of, if not all the aspects of it, to our own personal prayer life. I'm not going to go over all of the different principles and points that's been made over the past 6 weeks, because that's how long. Today is the 7th week that we've been in this prayer alone. And so I'm not going to rehash all of the details about that, but I do want to begin today by mentioning one thought that I actually left you with last week as we began to wrap the conversation up from the message then. And that is that when we are walking in faithfulness to God, and we really are praying prayers that are Christ-centered, that are God-honoring, that are kingdom-focused. Verse 45 in chapter 8 of 1 Kings says this. Says that God will maintain your cause. Why? Because when you are walking in faithfulness to God and you are praying God-honoring, Christ-centered, kingdom-focused prayers, what that means is that your desires are in line with God's desires. It means that you are coming into alignment with God's, not only his desires, but with God's cause. And so when the scripture says God will maintain your cause in this case, it's because your cause aligns with God's cause. And when that happens, it reveals that the prayers that you are praying means that your life, your heart has made this shift from it being about you to it being about the glory of God being manifested in your life and through your life. This is the kind of prayer that reveals a relinquishing of worldly pursuits and worldly pleasures, for that matter, in exchange for you desiring above all else that you would be storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on the earth where dust and moth come in and destroy. And when this is really the case, what happens as we're learning in Scripture through this prayer, when this begins to happen, God will take his limitless resources and begin to pour them out on you, for you, and give you all the guidance and give you all the assistance that you need for what? To maintain your cause, which is to bring him glory. God loves that. And the moral, I think, in this, and we talked about this, actually I've mentioned this 2 previous sermons in a row, I think, but the moral in this, I believe, is this, that the praying man, the praying woman, the praying child, the praying parent, the praying church always stands with the greater advantage in any situation. Always. Now, among these that I've just shared are among the principles that we've been learning over the past many weeks. And today we've now come to the conclusion of Solomon's prayer, where I find just one more principle that I want to share and point out with you today. And it's a testament to the power of prayer, as we see Solomon pouring out his heart, not only before the Lord, but the whole nation of Israel is listening to him. At least the leadership in Israel is listening to him as he's praying this out loud. And this is what I hope you'll glean from this. It's the principle I think we find here, is that God is willing to listen to and honor the prayer of one person prayed for many people. Now, you pray for yourself, and that's okay, and rightly so, you can do that. You pray for another person, and rightly so, and you can do that. I hope you do. But the point of this part of the prayer is to pray for many people. You can pray for many people. And you can pray for many people all at one time. And that's exactly what Solomon's doing here. In verse 46, we see the beginning of this. He says, when they sinned against you. Now, he's revisiting this idea of sin. He talked about sin earlier in this prayer. And Solomon seems to be very concerned about the future state of Israel regarding sin. Why? Well, you see it in parentheses, perhaps in your translation of the Bible in verse 46 as it continues. It says, because there is no one who does not sin. So he knew that the people of the nation of Israel, even though they were God's chosen people, to reveal God to the world, not that they would be the only ones saved, but that they would be the ones that would show the people of the world that's far from God who he is, how great he is, how much he loves the people of the world, even in their sinful state. Not to the degree that he will allow them to continue to live in their sinful state, but enough that he would love them enough that he would send his own son to die and take the punishment for their sinfulness. It's an amazing story. But Solomon knew that even the people of his own nation, and nobody knew the people of the nation better than Solomon would have known, but he knew that in their own hearts that they were so capable of being wishy-washy. That's kind of a fun word to say, isn't it? Just wishy-washy. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, we can be wishy-washy. We can kind of go this way with the Lord today, but walk away from him tomorrow and go back with him the next day and walk away from him again the next day. Faithful here, not faithful there. That's wishy-washy. Solomon knew that the people could be fickle, thin-skinned. He knew they could be petty. He knew they could be forgetful of all the good things that God had done for them. He knew also that they could be lustful and pursue things that would be unholy and unrighteous. He knew that there was potential for them to become faithless altogether. And then he goes on to say, Lord, when this happens. He doesn't say if this happens. He says when it happens. Because it's going to happen. It happens for everybody. He says, when this happens, Lord, when their faithfulness gets to the degree that you just make them answer for their rebellion by sending them away. God doesn't just put them in time out, though. God sends them to another country. And he says, when that happens, Lord, when they are exiled and they come to the place where they're broken while they're suffering in exile, and they're broken because they've come to realize that they are there because they rejected you. And then they come to their senses and they cry out to you for healing, for help, for forgiveness. Lord, Solomon's praying, Lord, hear them, heal them, and forgive them. Now, earlier in this prayer, Solomon talked about consequences of sin. But now, what he's talking about represents the greatest consequence of sin. And you need to understand that when you receive consequences for sin, you don't always receive the maximum consequence for sin. But in this case, they're receiving a maximum consequence. What is that? It's separation from God. That's what exile is. It means they're not walking in the Lord's security. They're not walking in the comforts that he had supplied and blessed them with. So the blessings that they've come to know day in and day out that eventually they started to take for granted, they no longer have those things. But most of all, they lost their worship and they lost their fellowship with God. And friends, if you don't know it, there's nothing worse than that. That's the worst of consequences. That's the worst place you can be, is not worshipful toward the Lord and therefore separated from him, out of fellowship with God. One of the great examples of this is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel, we actually did a pretty in-depth study of Daniel a couple years ago here. But I'm very mindful today of the example still that Daniel sets in this regard. The book of Daniel is a powerful book altogether. And Certainly it's because of the Lord and His presence and what He does in certain situations and in certain people's lives. But one of the profound figures that God uses to do such amazing things, incredible things, is Daniel himself. So that makes Daniel a very profound person in all of Scripture. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, is written in regard to a time in Israel's past where God had exiled them. They had rebelled against Him on a continual basis. And so it wasn't that God just gave them the maximum punishment or penalty because they had just sinned one time and God says, okay, well, we're not going to have that. The very worst for you now. No, they had continually sinned. They had continually rebelled against God. And God had warned them all along the way, but they didn't catch the hints. They weren't willing to listen. They said, no, we're fine just the way we are, God. We appreciate it, but just going to do my own thing after all. And so after years and years, decades and decades of this, God finally says, okay. And He exiles them. How does He exile them? He allows for an enemy nation to come in and take them captive. And in so doing, they take them back to their foreign land. And in Daniel chapter 9, in verse number 1, Daniel is moving toward the end of the book, because the book's not very long. But as he moves toward the end of this book, as he's writing, he reveals something that's very powerful here in that he says this in verse 1 of chapter 9. Daniel says, I was studying God's word, and I got to the point of Jeremiah's prophecy, and I come to realize that God puts some details in there that a lot of people may have overlooked in the past. And that is that this exile would happen because of the rebellion of people against God, but that God would allow the exile to last, the consequence to last, only 70 years. A lot of people had missed that. But Daniel says, no, I get it. I'm studying the Word of God and I get it. And so we know Daniel to be a man of prayer. He was a man of conviction. He was a man who was loyal. He was a man who had great morals about him all the same. But this reveals something else about him. That this was a man, Daniel was a man who knew the Bible. Now, not the Bible as we have it. Obviously, he didn't have the New Testament at that time. But he still had the Scriptures. He had the words of the prophets. And he'd been studying. And this makes it known to us that not only, though, did he study God's word, but he understood God's word. And the reason why is because he didn't just read it. He read it with the intention of being able to master it. You see, some people read God's word just to read it. But then other people read God's word to be changed by it. And there's no more difference in all the world than those two things. If you're just reading God's word to read it, you are far lost from where God wants you to be. God wants you to read his word so that you'll be changed by it. And Daniel was being changed by it because he wanted God's word to master him. And in so doing it, he wanted the application of God's word to be about his daily life. And this verse tells us that he's been doing the math based on Jeremiah's prophecy again. And he determines that now the 70 years that God had said they would be captive in exile, that the 70-year mark is pretty close to coming to an end. But friends, I think this is a good point to prompt us with another great question regarding where Daniel was spiritually. And that is this. Does the Bible fuel your prayer life? Does the Bible have anything to do at all with your prayer life? It did Daniel. This was prophecy, okay? It was about a 70-year prophecy. Indeed, it was. Now, prophecy is a done deal. If you don't know what prophecy is, that's God's word, God's promise. God says this will happen. And when God says it will happen, guess what? It happens. That's the definition of prophecy. It has already been done because God said it would be done, or it will be done because God said it would be done. It's kind of a layman's definition of prophecy. So if that's true, if that's what prophecy is that God speaks it, therefore it will be done, then there's no need to pray about it, right? Why even pray about something that God said will be done? You're not going to change it. You're not going to keep it from happening because God's already said that it would happen. So why even pray about prophecy, right? No need to, right? Wrong. Absolutely. And Daniel perceived that the prophetic timeline, as far as his exile, was coming to an end. And he said, you know what? I need to get on board with praying about this prophecy. So if you're not going to stop prophecy from happening or being fulfilled, then what's the good? Why the need for you and I to be praying about what God has given that is prophetic? I believe it's for this reason, and I believe this is at least in part why Daniel was praying it, is to make sure that you are in line with what God is doing. To make sure that you are agreeing with what God is purposing. And so Daniel starts to pray and he says, Lord, let me just ask you to fulfill this prophecy. I know you're a good God. I know you don't lie. I know you're always with us. I know you're faithful. But Lord, I want to pray that you'll fulfill this prophecy too. Why? Because I just want to be on board with you. I want to be involved in what you're doing. I want to be able to say at the end of my life that I was with the Lord through it all. And even though he took some turns that I didn't see coming and that I might not have taken on my own, I know it was the right turn still because it was the Lord leading. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, this is what he says. He turns his face to the Lord and he's seeking him in prayer for the mercy of God while he is dressed in sackcloth and ashes. It was an act of mourning. He was grieving so much over the sin of the people and what had caused the exiling. He was moved to sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth, if you don't know what that is, it's basically a goat, the coat of a goat, the skin of a goat, and sometimes they'll turn it inside out so that all hair will just rub against your naked body. So it's meant to be irritating. Why? Because you don't want to be in a place of comfort. You want to be uncomfortable before the Lord. Why? Because you're grieving over sin. You're mourning over the brokenness and the separation that's happened because of rebellion against the holy God. And there's no reason for anybody to go to God in any kind of comfort when they recognize that great fact. And Daniel's doing this, though, because he understood the scriptures. And he knew what kind of prayers that God desired to be prayed. And he knew what kind of prayers that God would answer. And how did he know this? Not just because he had studied Jeremiah, but he would have studied also Kings. He would have known what Solomon had written, mind you, was 500 years before Daniel in the exile. Solomon was praying this prayer about something that would happen 500 years later. Or a little more than 400 years later. But now the 70 years of the captivity are coming to an end. And now Daniel is praying this prayer of repentance. Because remember, that was something else that Solomon had prayed in his prayer. He didn't just say, Lord, after a little while, when they start to cry, hear their prayer. He says, no, when they repent. When they are fully aware of the damage that they have done based on their own decisions, their own waywardness, their own desire to do what they wanted to do and not do what God wanted them to do. God had gifted them with different gifts and talents and they were using it all for themselves. They weren't using it for God. It was all part of their rebellion. And so Daniel was grieving over this. And now he's praying in repentance for the whole nation. Is the whole nation praying in repentance? We don't see that. But we do see one man, one faithful man of God, praying regarding the repentance of the whole nation. One man seeking God in the greatest of humility. Something interesting about what Daniel says, though, is this. At least it's interesting to me. And that is, Daniel said, we have sinned. That's significant. Because he's including himself. When he says we, he's saying I too. Now why is that significant? Because at least I'm not aware of anywhere in all the scriptures that records any fault that Daniel had. And so that leads us to believe, yes, he was a righteous man, he was a holy man, but we must also know he was not a perfect man. Just because it wasn't recorded that he had faults, that he had sin in his life, that does not mean that he did not have sin in his life, because he did have sin in his life. And we know it because he confesses it here. He says, "We have sinned against you," as he prays for the whole nation. And God honored that prayer. God heard that prayer. He saw the humbleness. He saw the repentance, the brokenness in Daniel, and God honored that prayer. Friends, that's a great word of encouragement, I think, for all of us still today, because God's still honoring prayer. He still answers prayer. He still honors God's prayers. So those prayers that you might pray for your wayward child or your wayward grandchild, don't stop praying for them. Don't ever stop. That prayer you might be praying for that hardened spouse that you have, don't stop praying. Those prayers that you might pray seeing a church that is lethargic or apathetic, don't stop praying for that church. Those prayers that you might pray for a town that is overrun by crime, or a nation that is overrun by immorality and pagan practices, don't ever stop praying for this nation. Pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your church. Pray for this nation. You pray. When you pray for this church, pray for servants that will rise up and use the gifts and talents that God has placed in their hearts and minds and lives. Pray that God will urge them, that they will become awakened and desire above all to be servants and use what God has given them, rather than like the children of Israel that were exiled, separated from God because they refused to do it God's way by what God had given them. On April the 9th through the 12th, many of you are hearing this for the first time, but on April 9th through the 12th, that's a Wednesday night through Saturday, there's going to be, here in our town, there's going to be a community tent revival. And four churches that I'm aware of are going to be involved in this. We will be one of them. And a different church will have a different night. Our night is going to be Friday night. Wednesday night is New Vision, I believe. I think Thursday night is Mount Sinai, if I'm remembering correctly. And then we will have Friday night. And I do forget who will have Saturday. But Saturday, the goal is also to have a baptism service for anyone who may desire to be baptized, and certainly for anyone that might make professions of faith during the course of those meetings, those worship gatherings. But in so sharing this with you, I invite you to pray with me for our town, for our community regarding this. Pray for our church, how we might be the greatest of assets regarding this revival coming up. Pray for unity among these churches that will be involved, and perhaps even other churches that have not decided yet to be involved. Maybe others will still yet. But pray for a mighty move of God. But let me say this. Don't just pray for a mighty move of God April 9th through the 12th. Pray for a mighty move of God right now. Right here. Pray for a mighty move of God in your life. Right now. If you haven't prayed that in a while, some people may have never prayed that, but if you've never prayed that or you haven't prayed that in a while, my friends, start that prayer now. That you would be faithful to God and he would do mighty things. Daniel is one man in prayer, but he has a prayer that is part of moving a nation forward. And let our prayers be prayers that will move this town and this community forward. By the way, Daniel was more than 80 years old when he did this. Any idea where I'm going with this? Daniel was more than 80 years old when he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he wept and he cried over the state of his nation. And what this reveals is that Daniel Even through all the years of captivity, he never lost his fervor for the Lord. In fact, I believe that as the years went by, even though he was a hostage or a slave, if you will, call him what you might, I believe he got stronger and stronger in the Lord through the passing of those years of hardship. Daniel, I think, grew stronger in his faith. I think Daniel became even more worshipful the older he got. I believe he became even more trusting toward God the older that he got. 70 years of hardship, 70 years of captivity, 70 years of dictator changes that ruled over him, 70 years of his counterparts hating him. Remember, that's why he was thrown in the lion's den, because his counterparts conspired against him to kill him because they hated him. He put up with that for 70 years, that kind of hostility, that kind of hatred toward him. Why? Because he was different than everybody else. Why? Because he loved the Lord when other people did not. Because he obeyed the Lord when other people would not. But not only 70 years of hardship, 70 years of hatred of others toward him, but he also had 70 years of faithful prayer to get him through it. I love that about Daniel. Even when there was a law that was given that no one should pray to anyone or anything other than king himself, the earthly king at that time, King Darius. Some say Darius. But even when a law was made, given that no one can pray for the next 30 days, if you do, you will be killed, which is what it meant to be thrown in the lion's den. It was sure death, certain death. But you know what Daniel did? If you don't know that story, here's what he did. When that decree was made that no one can pray for the next 30 days, if you do, you will be killed, Daniel looked at his watch and he said, oh, it's prayer time. And he got down on his knees and he prayed. Nothing, no one was going to keep him from praying to his God, even though he was being threatened with death. But do you know what he could have done? He could have done what a lot of Christians do. He could have not prayed. He could have said, it's just 30 days. There are a lot of Christians that's gone more than 30 days without praying, and they haven't even been threatened with anything. And so Daniel could have just said, you know what, 30 days, if it means my life will be spared, if it means I don't have to deal with more conflict, more trouble, God will be okay. He'll still be there. 31 days from now. I'll join back up with him then. He could have done that. But Daniel chose not to waste a single day of his life by not praying. He refused to waste a day of his life by not praying. Because he was committed. Not only to prayer, he was committed moreover, and most of all, he was committed to the relationship with the Father. Now let's go back to Solomon's prayer, verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all of his prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose and he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Anything jump out to you about that verse? If you were here in the beginning of this series, you might remember verse 22 when Solomon started this prayer. What was his posture? He was standing with his hands raised, eyes toward heaven, praying. But this just told us that at some point through the course of his praying, he fell on his knees. Hands were still raised, eyes still looking towards heaven, but he had fallen to his knees. It's a picture of the weightiness of prayer. It's a picture of his growing submission to God while he was praying. And then in verse 59, Solomon says, Lord, let the words of my prayer be near to you day and night. This was Solomon's hope, that God would not forget his prayer. But this wish of Solomon later becomes known as a reality for all the saints of God. In Revelation chapter 5, it says that the prayers of the saints are placed by God in golden bowls like incense. And what this tells us is that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of those who are righteous, the prayers that are prayed that are God-honoring, God loves those prayers. And this scripture is telling us that he puts them in a bowl and they are like incense or sweet-smelling aroma to him. That God never forgets them because he keeps them. It kind of makes me think about, and I know some of you do this, you still have love letters from when you were younger. I know some of you have had military personnel in your families, and whether it be a spouse or a brother or a sister, and they were overseas for some extended period of time, and those letters, you still have them. You still hold on. You keep them in a box, and you cherish those things. That's kind of the picture I get of the prayers that are prayed and how God deals with those. God holds those prayers. He keeps them. He loves those. I believe God looks at those prayers with enjoyment because they are prayers that said we are dependent on him. And God loves that. Day and night. And I hope that's precious for you to hear today as well. That God loves the prayers that are God-honoring prayers from our lives. God has been faithful to us. We see this now as we get toward the end of this chapter in verse 61. Solomon has finished praying and he turns to the people and he gives them sort of a benediction. He includes them now in this. And he basically says to them, God's been faithful to us. He's been faithful to you. And now let your hearts be completely faithful to him. Be loyal to his word. Obey his word. That's the king's advice to the people as he spoke to them. In verse 66, they left the Lord's house joyful and glad of heart for what the Lord had done. Friends, I pray that you will leave the Lord's house today grateful and joyful for what the Lord has done. Not just in a message like this where I hope that God has spoken to you and blessed you through the words of this message, but through what God has done in your life, as David prayed about a little earlier, that all good things come from God, but most of all, that salvation that has come into our life. Through Jesus Christ and him taking that ultimate consequence, that ultimate punishment of exile, being separated from the Father on the cross for us, so that we would not have to be exiled and receive that permanent and extreme consequence. So let us leave here joyful and thankful for what the Lord has done in giving us new life. But if you've not come to that place of new life, and you would desire that today, would you come as we sing our song of invitation and just say, I'm ready to seek forgiveness of my sin and let the Lord wash me new? Or if the Lord's working on your heart in any other way and you need the altar today, would you come and pray? Let's honor the Lord with God-honoring prayers as we sing praise to him now. Would you do that? Would you stand while we sing?